Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Again, by way of introduction and review, this epistle was penned by Paul while on his second missionary journey. He had traveled to Thessalonica after departing Philippi. In Thessalonica, his ministry had met with some measure of success. And after he had been there for a short while, no more than, say, 6 weeks, perhaps as few as 3 or 4 weeks, his ministry provoked jealousy among the leadership of the Jewish synagogue. And so they, in turn, caused a riot, which resulted in Paul having to leave town. As a result of that riot, also one of the new believers there by the name of Jason had to post a bond, basically promising that Paul would not return to town, that he would have to forfeit his bond were Paul to return. Because Paul had to leave Thessalonica in an untimely manner, there were concerns on his part that he had not completed all of the teaching concerning the doctrines of the faith that he had hoped to impart to the new believers there. And so great was the hatred of the local Jewish synagogue leadership that when he traveled to Berea and found success in ministry there, once again that same leadership traveled from Thessalonica to Berea and again stirred up a riot, found the thugs hanging around the marketplace and caused a riot, causing Paul once again to have to depart, this time for Athens. And so we see that there was a great deal of hostility toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hostility not only on the part of the Jewish synagogue leadership, but also hostility on the part of the secular leaders because they had gone along with this and they had forced the posting of a bond by Jason. So certainly, in Paul's mind, part of his concern for the Thessalonians wasn't just that he had had not enough time with them, but also that they were undergoing persecution. Because of his concern, when Timothy and Silas caught up with him in Athens, he immediately sent them back to Thessalonica in order to both minister to the Thessalonians as well as to bring back to him a report of how they were doing. They caught up to Paul while he was in Corinth, and the report was that the Thessalonian Christians were doing very well, thank you, but at the same time, there were a few problems, both in terms of lifestyle or ethic issues, as well as theological misunderstandings or a lack of comprehension in the Thessalonians. And so it was in part to deal with those misunderstandings concerning Christian ethics as well as Christian doctrine that Paul had in mind as he penned this epistle. The themes of this epistle are praise of the Thessalonian Christians for their faith and witness in the midst of persecution, and doing so as a means of encouraging them to continue in the same faith and witness. Secondly, to instruct and encourage them concerning the principles of Christian living. And thirdly, to correct misunderstanding and apprehension concerning the return of Jesus Christ. The Thessalonian epistles, more than any other of Paul's letters, emphasize Jesus' return. In the first passage we studied in this epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we saw Paul introduce the epistle using a section in a writing that had its purpose rhetorically to gain a hearing, to gain the sympathy of the readers. And he did so by using praise while at the same time setting forth the main themes of this epistle. Those main themes were praise, persecution, Christian living, and eschatological expectation. And it is the latter of those themes that we will pick up in the text before us this morning. In the passage we last studied 2 weeks ago, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, Paul began a new section of the epistle in which he exhorts the readers to continue in the practice of Christian ethical and moral behaviors. He did so through the reinforcement of previous instruction, at the same time encouraging them, while at the same time clarifying possible misunderstandings that the Thessalonians may have. In that passage, he taught them to abstain from sexual immorality. He taught them concerning attitudes of love and acts of benevolence toward fellow Christians. And thirdly, he taught them concerning the need for a quiet life of personal productivity and at the same time respect for non-Christians. Well, in the passage before us this morning, he attempts to comfort his readers who were mourning the death of some of their fellow Christians, while at the same time worrying about the final disposition of Christians who die before Jesus comes. Paul accomplishes his goal by instructing them regarding the relationship between the general resurrection of believers and the coming of Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Way back in the 1970s, when I was a seminary student at Dallas Theological Seminary, for some reason during one of the class sessions, we had an opportunity to discuss the architecture of Academic Building 1 and of how that space was being used. Greek and Hebrew classes were taught on the ground floor, and the philosophical reason for that was that Greek and Hebrew were the basis for everything else that happens at the in ministry. And therefore, those were on the ground floor as the foundation. Theology and church history classes and departments were on the second floor. Then on the third floor were pastoral ministries and church education, since they were built upon not only the exegetical skills of Greek and Hebrew, but systematic theology and an understanding of church history, etc. Well, while this was being discussed, one of the church education majors in the class exclaimed, "Look, the pastoral ministries and the church education majors will be raptured first." Well, everyone laughed a little bit. At that point, I spoke up. "You know, there's sound biblical evidence that that statement is true." Everyone in the class looked at me. I continued, quoting from the passage before us this morning, "The dead in Christ will rise first." That was taken in the spirit of humor in which it was intended. I can't claim credit for that particular use of that verse. I got that from Josh McDowell and his use of it. But it seemed to be a timely statement. Well, obviously, Paul did not pen this portion of this epistle in order to supply humor for theological classrooms. Nor did he, however, write it just so that Christians and who were curious about end-time events could complete their prophecy charts. He wrote it with this particular purpose in mind, and that was to comfort the Thessalonian Christians who were distressed over the thought that those who had already died in the faith might not be with them in heaven. This passage has as its subject an understanding of the raising of dead Christians before the raising of those who are still alive at the coming of Jesus. And what we see concerning that understanding is that it should be a source of hope and comfort. Before dealing with the text, I should say that this passage is obviously about what we refer to as the rapture of the church. Now, concerning the timing of the rapture of the church, there are five basic theories, five different interpretations or schools of thought. One of those is the partial rapture. And this is the belief that faithful Christians will be raptured, while those who are unfaithful will be left to go through the purging of the tribulation. And this particular understanding is sort of a subset of the second school of thought, which is the what I refer to and what theologians refer to as the pre-tribulational rapture. That is the belief that the events described in this passage, about which we will see more detail in just a moment, transpire before the great tribulation that is revealed in the book of Revelation. The thinking is that the church will not pass through the final 7 years of human history prior to the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom, that the church instead will be raptured, that is, caught up to be with him as is described in this passage. A third view is the mid-tribulational rapture, and that is the belief that the rapture will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. In other words, it'll occur before the great outpourings of wrath that we see in the second half of the tribulation. The fourth view is a pre-trib rapture, a pre-wrath rapture. And that is that the greatest outpouring of God's wrath will take place not just in the second half, but in the second half of the second half of the seven-year tribulation. And that as a result, that this is when the rapture will occur, not midpoint, but 5.5 years into the tribulation. And then finally, the fifth view is the post-tribulational rapture. And that is the belief that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation, right before and really as a part of Christ's second coming. Now, all of these views that I've just mentioned fall under the rubric of premillennialism. And when I say premillennialism, I mean the belief that Jesus Christ will come and establish his kingdom on earth and that he shall reign as an earthly king for a period of 1,000 years. Two other views that historically the church has held concerning the return of Christ are postmillennialism, and that is that Christ will return and institute the eternal kingdom after the millennial period, that the millennium is to be understood not as the physical reign of Christ on earth, but rather the reign of the church on earth, and that Christ will reign through the church, and that there will be a time of universal, near universal belief in the gospel, and that view is referred to as post-millennialism. It had a wide following in European and some American theological circles right up to World War I. It was possible in some circles to believe, well, the gospel's gaining influence, Western civilization at least is getting better and better, and we really see that we're going to bring in the kingdom. And World War I just sort of finished off that thought. Nothing like generals fighting machine guns with young men's chests to make one question whether we're getting better and better. Much of the theology behind the colonization of our nation and many of the leaders in the 17 and early 1800s were postmillennialists. The thinking was always that we were one sin away of establishing the kingdom. And at first it was just the sin of being brought down by the Church of England. So if we can just get out of England and get someplace else we can bring in the kingdom. And so the pilgrims and others came over here. Well, the kingdom didn't happen. So then they thought, well, we're still one sin away, and it would appear that that sin is the British came with us. So if we could just throw off British government, we can get rid of that evil influence and we can bring in the kingdom. So we had the Revolutionary War. And after the war was won, the British were removed and the kingdom didn't come. People looked around and thought, well, it's slavery. If we can get rid of slavery, we can bring in the kingdom. And so we fought the Civil War. We got rid of slavery. The kingdom didn't come. So then the first part of the 20th century, postmillennialists looked around and saw, demon rum. If we can just get rid of booze, we'll bring in the kingdom. So prohibition was passed. Can't say drinking stopped, can I? That didn't work very well. But at least it was made illegal. The kingdom didn't come. Well, no matter what you might think, we're not one sin away from bringing in the kingdom. And I think postmillennialism is on the wane. The final theory is amillennialism, which believes that there will be no reign of either the church or Christ on earth, not prior to his return and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. And they take all the promises regarding the possession of the land by Israel and all the other promises which seem to refer to some millennial reign of Christ on earth and spiritualize those and apply them to the church and to the salvation of believers. And that's a gross simplification. I don't want to create a straw man, but that it's still a very widely held position. In most Presbyterian circles, most Calvinists and Presbyterian circles hold to some form or another of amillennialism. This was first brought into the church by Saint Augustine and his work, The City of God, and it's still with us to this day. Of those three views, goes without saying, I'm premillennial. And of the five views concerning the relationship of the rapture and the tribulation, I'm pre-tribulational. So the presuppositions with which I will be coming to the text before us this morning is that of a pre-tribulational rapture that will precede the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. There are wonderful believers who believe differently on both of those. I just think they're on this matter, they are wrong. Time does not permit to go into all the reasons for why I accept the pre-tribulational view. Some of those we will touch on briefly in the passage before us this morning, however. Although I don't think that a ironclad case can be made for a pre-tribulational from this passage or any other passage. If an ironclad case could be made, there wouldn't be so many different schools of thought, now would there? I would say that one of the principal reasons for why I believe in a pre-tribulational return of Christ is that if it's a post-tribulational, and all the believers are raptured at the time that Christ returns, and all the unbelievers are cast into judgment, who's left to populate the kingdom? And I've never heard a good explanation from the post-tribulational camp concerning that. That is, among those post-tribulationalists who are also premillennial. If all the believers are raptured and all the unbelievers are thrown into judgment, who's going to populate the millennial kingdom? No good answer. So that, for among others, is why I come to the text before us this morning as a pre-tribulationalist. That said, let's jump into the text itself, beginning with verse 13. Here Paul asserts that he does not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant concerning the status of believers who have already died, so that those still living would not be distressed, as is the pagan, unbelieving world, which has no confident expectation of life after death. Paul begins that he does not want his readers to be uninformed. The concept is basically that of ignorant. Now, we take ignorant as a pejorative term. If somebody refers to you as ignorant, you probably take offense. But the reality is we are all ignorant to some extent concerning certain things. It just depends on what our own background or experience or education might be. To be ignorant in and of itself is a neutral term. It simply means that you lack knowledge concerning something. We all come into this world filled with nothing but ignorance. We learn, but there's always still continued ignorance. And what Paul is saying here, he doesn't want his readers to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep. Various words for sleep were used in ancient times as euphemisms for death in both Greek and Jewish writings. The word cemetery comes from a Latin word which basically means to sleep or a place of sleep. And the view of a cemetery is that those within are sleeping, euphemism for death. Now, because of Paul's use of the term asleep here, there are some who say that what Paul is teaching here is the doctrine of soul sleep. That is the understanding that between the time that a believer dies and the Lord Jesus Christ returns for either the rapture or the establishment of his kingdom, whatever the particular tribulational and rapture belief of the particular individual might be, that during that interval, that individual is unconscious. That is in a state of suspended animation, so to speak. They are, for all intents and purposes, not spiritually dead, but spiritually asleep. They're not aware. They're not alive in the sense of having any awareness of what's going on around them. Well, I think for any number of reasons, that particular view is to be rejected, most particularly because the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 5 tells his readers better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So to be present with the Lord certainly seems to imply and include an understanding of being conscious, to be in his conscious presence. And so I think that because of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5, in no way can his use of the term asleep here be understood to refer to some form of soul sleep. No. He's simply making use of what was, in the first century, a common euphemism for dead. What is the issue then? He wants them not to be ignorant concerning those who are already dead. Well, in both the Old Testament and in extra-biblical apocalyptical literature, those who are taken up to heaven are always alive. Think about it. Who in the Old Testament was taken up to heaven? Elijah, Enoch. They were both walking around, fully alive at the time of their translation to heaven. And that was true with what are referred to as apocalyptic literature, extra-biblical. It's outside the Scriptures, but it was a common distribution and was widely read and understood in Jewish theological circles during the time of the first century. And in all of these, it appears to be axiomatic that those who are dead cannot be raised to heaven. So the issue in the minds of Paul's readers was whether Christians who died before Jesus came would be able to participate in the assumption to heaven. Now, there was no denial of a resurrection, but it would be a resurrection of a sort of second-class resurrection. The first class, those who are still living at the time of Jesus' return, get to go with him in heaven. The second-class resurrection, consisting of those who had died before his return, would be understood to be simply a resurrection to a physical, earthly life without seeing the glories of heaven. So that seems to have been the concern, that those who were dead at the time of Jesus' return would have some type of lower eternal existence, and that those who were still living would not be with them, but they would be separated from them forever. He goes on to say, so that you will not grieve. This is the purpose or why he's writing. He wants them to be informed, to be knowledgeable, not ignorant, so that they will not grieve. And the concept of grief here is to be in distress, as do the rest who have no hope. Here he is describing the unbelieving, the pagan world. And by the time of the first century, it was generally understood in philosophical circles that there was no afterlife, that this plane of physical existence was all there was, and that one, when one breathed his last, one ended. One philosopher, Aeschylus, wrote, "Once a man dies, there is no resurrection." Another philosopher, Theocritus, wrote, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." Catullus, another ancient writer, wrote, "When once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep." Well, the same could be said today, that our philosophical elites, by and large, are atheistic and deny any type of afterlife. But you ask the average man in the street, and he'll tell you, oh, yeah, there's an afterlife. But in the time of the first century, this was not an understanding of just the philosophical elites. As such thinking was also the belief of the man in the streets, as demonstrated by a tomb inscription found in ancient Thessalonica itself, which read, "After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again." This was the predominant worldview of the ancient world, that when one breathed his last, his existence came to an end, there was no afterlife, and thus no hope. But Paul says, I think by implication here, certainly we can infer that he is saying that for the believer, that there is hope. And again, as I made a point of several weeks ago, Paul's concept of hope, the New Testament concept of hope, is not wishful thinking, it's confident expectation. Believers in Jesus Christ have the confident expectation of life after death. Why they do so, Paul tells his readers in verse 14. Here he reasons that for those who believe that Jesus died and was resurrected, must also believe that God will also bring with Jesus all who die while in union with him. We have a conditional statement that is given as the reason for his statement for why Christians can have hope. Why can Christians have hope? Because for, and then the first part of the conditional statement, the condition statement, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now here Paul seems to be using some form of theological shorthand for the gospel. This might well have been a common saying in the early church, to believe that Jesus died and rose again is to believe not just that he died, but that when he died as a substitute for sinners, taking upon himself the wrath and the guilt and the punishment which they deserved, that he died as a substitute and that he was punished. To believe that he rose again is to believe not is that he genuinely died and that he physically rose again. So to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection this way is not just to acknowledge intellectually the truth of these theological propositions, but to believe them is also to trust in Christ and what he did on the cross and in his resurrection alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So Paul reasons, if we believe these first two statements, that Jesus died and that he rose again, even so, and here's the conclusion of the conditional clause, we must also believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It's part of the very same gospel message, the same gospel message that tells us that Jesus died and that when he died as a substitute for sinners and that he rose from the dead. That same gospel message also tells us that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. To fall asleep in Jesus is to die as a believer in Jesus Christ. It is to die while in spiritual, mystical union with the Savior. And to believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul tells us, is also to believe that God is going to bring those who die in Jesus with Jesus, so that there is no second-class status for those who die before the Lord returns. They will be with him. In verse 15 and 16, he makes this point especially clear. First, in verse 15, he explains on the basis of a direct revelation that he had received from Jesus that Christians who are still living when Jesus comes will not have priority over Christians who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And when Paul uses the term word of the Lord in this way, it appears to be referring to a direct revelation that he had received. This is something he learned not from man, but directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and because he uses the first person plural here, we, rather than the third person, they, there is the assumption on the part of many that Christ, or rather that Paul, believed that he was going to be alive when Jesus returned. Is that indeed the case? Well, I don't believe so. I think he's simply recognizing that the return of the Lord is imminent. He could have returned in the first century. He could have returned during the time of Paul's life, or he could not. Paul's writing in the first person, I think, here to emphasize the imminency of the return of Christ, while at the same time wanting to include his readers, that's the first person plural, we, into the statement. Now, when we speak of the imminency of Christ's return, it's important that we be precise about what we mean. When we talk about an event being imminent, it's oftentimes understood to mean it's about to happen. It's going to be next week, next month, maybe next year, but that kind of stretches the meaning of imminent. Well, when we use the word imminent in a theological sense to describe the return of Jesus Christ, that's not what we mean. What we simply mean is that it could occur at any moment. And for those of us of a pre-tribulational, premillennial bent, what we mean is that there are no scriptures of prophecy that are yet to be fulfilled before Christ can return. In other words, if you do keep a prophecy chart, the very next item on that chart is the return of Jesus Christ for his church, the rapture. It's not anything else. If there's anything else, then his return is not imminent because we have to wait until this other event transpires before Jesus can come for his church. So when we speak of the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ, or at least of the rapture, we mean nothing else has to happen. It could have happened 1900 years ago. It could happen today. It could happen 1,000 years from now. I'm always intrigued by all these supposedly premillennial, pre-tribulational folks out there who write books trying to look at the world scene and saying, well, here we see prophetic fulfillment, and here we see prophetic fulfillment, and these are all building up to the return of Jesus Christ, to which we can only say, no, those are not prophetic fulfillments. At least since the death of Peter, there have been no events prophesied in the Scriptures until the rapture of the church. So to say that Paul necessarily believed that he was going to be walking around when the Lord returned, I think is a stretching of what he's saying in verse 15. Yes, he believed that the return was imminent, but only in the theological sense that there was nothing yet to be done. He goes on to say, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's an interesting statement. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Now, this term coming, I referenced back when we studied chapter 2. And in the particular word here is parousia. And in Hellenistic parousias, or comings, emperors, kings, or their representatives would go to visit outlying towns or cities in their realm. And they would be brought into cities at that time. It was a strictly regulated ceremony. And what would happen was that the leading citizens of the community, at least the leading citizens, if not all, would go out to meet the monarch or the ruler who was coming. So he would be met outside of the city. And then and also it should be noted that those who were going out to meet him would be dressed in white robes. They would meet the king outside of the city and then all together return to the city. I think Paul chose this particular term to refer to the coming of Jesus because it so beautifully fits the events that will be surrounding the return of Christ both for the church and for the establishment of his kingdom. That is that before he comes to this world, he will first be met outside of this world by those who are his, dressed in white robes of his righteousness. And then, at some indeterminate time later, he will come into this world accompanied by those who are his. Wonderful use of a word. Those who remain until the coming of the Lord, and the coming can refer to either the coming in the sense of the rapture or in the sense of his return for the establishment of his kingdom, will not precede, and the concept of preceding here has both, I think, a temporal as well as a qualitative intent. That is, they won't be first in a chronological sense, nor will they be first in the sense of being more important or having a better situation. No. There is no advantage to still being alive when the Lord returns for the rapture or for the establishment of his kingdom. And this is explained why in verse 16. Here we see that Paul explains why Christians who are living when Jesus comes will not have priority over Christians who have died. Because when Jesus descends from heaven, those who have died while in union with him will rise before those who are still living. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The word shout is a military expression, and it indicates an order or a command that is given. It's as if troops were standing at ease, and suddenly the general walks in and the order is given, ten, hut! Except this shout, this order will be, rise! And those who are dead in Christ will rise from the grave. It is a voice that will awaken the dead. The second sound is the archangel's voice. Daniel, in chapter 10 of his prophecy, implies that there are several archangels, but Michael is the only archangel who is listed by name as such in the scriptures. That's in Jude chapter or verse 9. Michael is quite possibly the leader of the angels. He and the other angels have been commissioned to protect God's people. And then finally, there is the sound of the trumpet of God. The archangel and trumpet of God are united by a single conjunction, word and. So perhaps the idea is that the angel sounds the trumpet. Well, since the days when Israel was camped down at Mount Sinai, trumpets were used to herald the appearance of God and to call God's people together for assembly. And I think both of those understandings of a trumpet are in view here, to announce the appearance of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, while at the same time heralding his people, the church, to assemble to him. The major point here, and the one that is key to the concerns of the Thessalonians, is that those who die before the Lord returns for his church will rise first. So they needn't be concerned that because they're not living at the time of his return, that they're going to have some type of second-class resurrection, that theirs will be an only earthly existence. No. They're going to be in the sky, in heaven, with the Lord Jesus, in the same way as those who are living when Jesus returns. Their concerns can be put to rest. The rising refers to both the resurrection of the body and the ascent to the sky for those who meet Christ. In verse 17, Paul continues to explain that only after those who have died in union with Christ have risen, only then will Christians who are still living be snatched away to meet Jesus in the air. They are to be never again separated from Jesus' presence. He writes, they will be caught up. The particular word that is here translated caught up by the New American Standard means to seize, to carry off by force, to claim for one's self eagerly, to snatch out or away. It carries the idea of a sudden exercise of force. And I think it can be accurately rendered snatch. Those who are snatched, going about their business, and suddenly they are snatched by force. And we know from Paul's writing in the Corinthian epistles that at that time that they will be changed. Those who are still living are at the time of our Lord's return will be changed, and they will be resurrected, so to speak, but not from the physically dead, but rather from, in the sense that they will receive, just as those who are physically resurrected, glorified bodies. This is the event that's known as the rapture. Now, the word rapture is derived from a Latin word that's used to translate the phrase, the word here translated caught up, in the Latin Vulgate, which was the Jerome's universally accepted Latin translation of the scriptures. And so while it's true that the word rapture doesn't occur in the New Testament, certainly in the English Bible, the concept is certainly present in the use of this word. Paul used this word of his own experience of being caught up into the third heavens in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the book of Revelation, it's used for the catching up of the male child to the throne of God, a reference to the ascension of Christ. Charles Ryrie comments about the New Testament use of this word. It would appear from these other occurrences of the word that Paul had in mind being taken into heaven and not just into the mid-air to turn around suddenly and return to earth. In other words, the use of this particular word seems to at least imply a pre-tribulational rapture. He also implies in this idea of rapture the necessary change in mortal bodies in order to fit them for immortal existence in heaven. This is stated in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 15. And while the method of this change is never revealed, it is clear that Paul believed that it is possible to have a metamorphosis without the dissolution caused by death. That will be the status, the outcome for those who are still alive when Jesus returns. Interesting point that should be noted in verse 17, the word that's translated by the New American Standard, meet, as in meet the Lord in the air, was used to refer to the public welcome to important visitors in the context of the parousia, or the coming of ancient monarchs, when townspeople would go outside of the city to greet the royal visitor. This is the word that was used to refer to that act of going outside the city there to meet the king. What a beautiful word to describe what will happen to believers in Jesus Christ when their king, the king of the universe, returns. And just as in ancient times, townspeople dressed in white robes would go to meet their royalty, so also will we, who are believers in Jesus Christ, whether still living or dead, go to meet our King as He comes to establish His kingdom upon the earth a short time later. Christians will welcome Christ, recognizing Him as Lord. Well, Paul concludes by exhorting the Thessalonians to comfort, to exhort each other with this message concerning the coming of Jesus for all of His saints, both the living and the dead. See, again, Paul's intent wasn't to provide fodder for humor in a theological classroom, nor was it to complete our prophecy charts. He was writing with a very practical, a very pastoral goal in mind, and it is that those to whom he write would be encouraged, comforted by the blessed hope, the confident expectation of the rapture of the church, that whether living or dead, all who belong to Christ, all for whom He died, all who have trusted in Him will be caught up with Him, first the dead, then the still living, but all together, never to be separated from Him again. The blessed hope of the rapture of the church. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the great promise of this wonderful blessing. We have hope. We have a confident expectation of life everlasting, because we believe that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. We believe that He rose again. And therefore, we believe that someday He's coming back to gather to Himself all who are His. We look forward to that time. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And in His name we pray. Amen.